Hymnal to 408, and we'll continue to worship our Lord with singing.
Thank you. Please be seated. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, beginning there in verse 14. We'll be reading down to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Isaiah 41. Getting there in verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them. The wind will pick them up and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning, so we could know, or beforehand, so we could say, he was right? No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. I look, but there is no one. No one among them to give counsel. No one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would use that word now for your divine purposes. Lord, use it to edify your people, to build up your church in the most holy faith. Lord, use it to call sinners to yourself. Lord, we pray that you would take this word today, not the word of the preacher, but your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, use it in a mighty way, we pray. Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice this day, and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. F.W. Grant wrote these words. He said, never in the history of man has so terrific a calamity befallen the race as that which all who look may now behold, advancing as a deluge, black with destruction, uprooting our most cherished hope and burying our highest life in mindless desolation. Sounds fairly timely, but he's not talking about our present situation. He wrote those words 140 years ago. He was talking about the conflict between faith and idolatry. All the way from Isaiah's day to our own day, the lure of idolatry, the desire to craft and define your own God, has held man in bondage. The question is why? Why? Why would man turn to that which is nothing rather than turning to the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, the one whose knowledge is all-encompassing and whose power is beyond knowing? God has infallible knowledge of the future, and in his hand is unimaginable power. We've seen Isaiah make that case over the last number of weeks and the last several chapters. But the scripture's clear. God infallibly knows the future for one simple reason. Because he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, and he upholds his people. He casts down his enemies because he is all-powerful. In our text today, the Lord declares the distinction between him and all the false gods of this world in his infallibility to declare and to bring to pass future events. And our text today begins with the same admonition we saw last week. Do not fear. Do not fear, I will help you. He calls Jacob a worm and refers to little Israel. This is not in a mocking or disrespectful sense, but it's rather to call attention to their sad condition. They were to be decimated, ravaged, destroyed by invaders, one after the other. They were weak. They were in such a poor condition that only the almighty power of God could help them. They've got good reason to fear. But the word of the Lord to them is, do not be afraid. The reason Israel should not fear is because the Lord says, I will help you. And please notice, the Lord says something else there. I am your redeemer. That term harkens back to the kinsman redeemer of Leviticus 25. It reminds us of the story of Ruth and Boaz. The idea being of one who delivers from bondage by the payment of a ransom or by the discharging of a debt. God had redeemed his people from bondage in Egypt. He's going to deliver them from the bondage in Babylon. And these various themes are just foreshadowings of Christ. They point us to Christ. God was to redeem his people from the greatest bondage in which they found themselves, which we find our own selves, the bondage to sin. Remember, back in chapter 6 of this book, Isaiah saw on the throne in heaven the one whose glory fills the whole earth. He's the one who pays the price to redeem his people. And that references to Jesus Christ. We know that because the scripture tells us, John 12:42. John, in that passage, was citing Isaiah 6. And he said, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. The one John saw on the throne was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer who is to come, who is to redeem his people from the great bondage of sin. And not only will the Holy One of Israel redeem his people, he will also cause them to prevail over their enemies and all other obstacles, even the mountains. That's symbolic language, but even the mountains, even the biggest obstacles will be reduced to wind-blown chaff before Israel. All these obstacles will melt away before the redeemed of the Lord, the true Israel. The language is figurative, obviously, to show that no people, no country, no leaders of the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of man, can ultimately stand in the way of the redeemed people of God. But this is not by their own strength, but in the strength of their God and their Savior. God's people, God's kingdom will continue to move forward. Just look at the pages of history. Look at the mighty kingdoms. Each one of them proclaimed to be man's answer to the needs of the human race. And all of them, in various and different ways, opposed to the kingdom of God. Look at the annals of history. They're littered with the carcasses of these mighty kingdoms. They're no more. They're just so much dust by the road. But God's kingdom moves on. God's church moves on. And God's people rejoice. Rejoicing in the Lord, her Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Well, then the prophet turns his attention to the words of the Lord toward the needy people, poor little Israel. The language here describes a condition of severe need. There's drought, there's famine. We know from the scripture something that Israel had experienced several times at God's hand as he brought judgment upon them. They look for water, but there is none. The language is a general description of affliction that comes upon God's people when they felt his judgment. We should not understand these words only in a material way. Yes, there are physical punishments that come from the hand of the Lord, but these words are often used, especially in the Psalms, to describe devout people who are suffering patiently, trusting in the Lord. But things are dry, dead. There's no vitality. And here, God's people, because of their sin, the Lord says they're in desperate straits. There's no hope for them, humanly speaking. The salvation, the deliverance they need must come from the Lord. And the Lord says, I will answer their cries for help. I will help them. Six times in four verses there, the Lord says what he will do, how his mighty power will be exercised to answer the cries of his people. The Lord will bring about a complete reversal of the conditions. The Lord will cause streams to flow on the barren heights. If you've ever been hiking in the mountains by a nice rushing stream, you'll notice one thing. The higher up the mountain you go, the smaller the stream gets. The water has to come from somewhere. You get to the top and you're lucky if you can find a little spring that's got a little trickle coming out of it. This is the delusion of Ruby Falls. Ruby Falls have been advertised all over this country. There's just nice big waterfall up here on top of Lookout Mountain. It's a pump, people. They're pumping the water up there. There's not water up there. But God says, I will cause streams to flow on the tops, on the barren heights. He says he will do this. He says he'll turn the desert into pools of water. The parched ground will bubble up springs of refreshing, cool water. The garden, there'll be a garden. Where? In the desert. You know, the figure of water symbolizes life. The life-giving streams is a picture we see throughout the scripture. From the Garden of Eden to the Exodus, to the book of Ezekiel. Pastor Haley read us Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. Jesus' speech at the Feast of Tabernacles. Even to the New Jerusalem we see in Revelation. There's this stream flowing from the throne of God. I can't wait to see. Clear as crystal. Flowing from the throne. Down the main street of the city. On each side are trees, a tree of life, growing on each side of the river. These are pictures that the Lord gives us. And what they point to is the supernatural change that God makes within his people. And the Lord's purpose here is twofold. First, he, in answer to the cries of his people, he tells them how he's going to take care of them. And secondly, that the people may see and know that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created a new thing. God brings about things that don't naturally occur, so people will know. It will be seen as a work of God's mighty hand, a manifestation of the power of Israel's God. The word created there, it's interesting, in verse 20. The Hebrew word is bara. Same exact word used in Genesis 1:1 of God's mighty act of creation. This work is so radical, so life-changing, that the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the very word used of God's first work of creation. This work is a new and marvelous work, a new creation. As Paul said of God in Romans 4:17, He is the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. If you're in Christ, God has brought life where there was death. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. As Jesus said, speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him. The picture is very clear, not only in the land, but especially in his people. God brings the water of life where there was only dryness and death and a wasteland of unbelief. It comes forth from us. Well, having shown and promised that he possesses this wondrous power to create a new and wonderful thing, even the redemption of his people, the Lord issues a summons to the idol worshipers, and by extension, to their idols, to their gods. I find it almost humorous as the Lord does express this wonderful sense of irony at times. He says, that's the language, he says, bring in your idols, these pieces of wood and metal before whom you bow down, can't even propel themselves into the courtroom. You're going to have to bring them in. Don't you find that kind of odd? So bring them in so we can hear their argument. They have an opportunity to defend themselves. All who have depended on these idols are summoned. This is a courtroom scene here in this language. They're summoned to present a defense of their actions. How will their case sound when it's stacked up against the mighty acts of salvation that the Holy One of Israel has performed and will yet perform in the future? And please notice, the Lord even cuts them some slack. They're not challenged to do anything. He says they can prove they are gods if they will just state what will happen in the future. Just tell us what's going to happen in the future. Another little touch of irony, the Lord says, just tell us the things that were. Tell us what's already happened. It seems like such a simple thing, right? It's beyond their reach, though. They can't tell what's happened. They can't talk. The Lord says, just do something. Here's your God, here's your idol. Just do something, good or bad, so we can be filled with fear when we see you act. They don't have any power. Only God can declare infallibly what the future will be. Only he can bring forth what he says. Only he can declare the future and it be without error. Because in his mighty power, he brings to pass what he has decreed. If the idols can just declare what the future holds, they could prove that they're like God. If they can't even do this, they're in no way like God, and they cannot be an object of worship. I believe there's an instructive moment right here. There are so many false religions and so many ludicrous assertions and vague prophecies that seem to be designed to purposely lead people astray. But what we see here from the Lord, what we see here in the example the Lord gives us, is that these lies and these deceptions must be put on trial. They must be tested. So many Christians, in the face of unbelief and idolatry, just kind of smile politely and mumble some kind of incoherent apology. Christians, as we see here, Christians must challenge the idolaters and the unbelievers to a hearing. The truth of God, the truth of Scripture, is best defended by being on the offensive. Polite, respectful, but challenging every false belief, every false statement, and calling for a fair and reasonable answer. Calling for some proof from the idolaters. Just tell us this. Just tell us one thing that's going to happen in the future, and we'll agree that you're a God, you piece of wood. The Lord gives us a great example here. And the Lord laid down such a challenge before these idols. They've not replied, not even a syllable. So the conclusion of the argument is reached. The verdict is delivered. You are less than nothing, he says, for you are nothing. You're not real gods. You possess no reality. Your works are utterly worthless because you've not worked anything in response to the challenge. So in reality, you're less than nothing. You're not what you claim to be. You can't even utter a single word in your own defense. And from this pronouncement, only one conclusion can follow. The one who makes an idol his God is detestable. He's an abomination. The very act of choosing an idol over the living God is an action that exposes the deep depravity of the heart. Only a wicked and depraved heart would reject the Lord God Almighty in favor of an idol. Such a one is a fool. His gods are the vain imaginings of his own heart. And having challenged the idols and received no response, the Lord returns to the subject with which he began this chapter, back in verses 1 to 4. He speaks again in general terms of Cyrus. He's challenged these folks to tell me what's going to happen in the future. There's some who object that this one here in chapter 41 can't be Cyrus because he comes from the north. If you just read the rest of that sentence, he also comes from the rising sun from the east. And Cyrus did go up to the northwest of Israel and conquer the Medes and all the conquest in Israel. I think I've explained that a number of times. Israel's got a lot of mountains and a lot of deep valleys, and there's two ways to go through Israel, the Via Mare and the Via Mare, the way of the sea, along the Mediterranean coast or down the Jordan River by the way of the Sea of Galilee. And all the conquest and all the conquerors that conquered and came through Israel on the way to other places went that way, north and south. So it makes perfect sense to me. Besides that, they say, well, he says he calls on the Lord. That wouldn't be Cyrus, the pagan. Well, Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. Cyrus says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem. I rest my case. It's Cyrus. But please remember, This is hundreds of years before Cyrus was born. The Lord doesn't just say somebody's coming. We're going to find his name in a few more chapters. And after this pronouncement, the Lord once again issues a challenge. Who told you this before? Show us an idol. Show us a false prophet who told us the name of the person who is going to come and be used by me to deliver my people from bondage in Babylon and bring them back here. Who foretold this? Well, the Lord gives us the answer. No one. No one said it. No one told it. And it's not that the people disregard or misunderstand the predictions of the idols. They don't have any such words. Their gods can't talk. The idols have not been able to speak a word of prediction. The Lord is the one, the first one, the only one to announce this to Israel, to Jerusalem. He's the first one to announce the good news through his messenger, he says, through the prophet. The Lord says he looked, he searched. But in all the vast multitude of the idols worshipped by the people of Israel, we could say, in all the vast multitude of idols and false prophets today, there's none giving counsel. There's no one to announce the good news. There's no one to announce God's divine plan. There's no one to tell the people the things that will truly set them free. The great Redeemer of God's people was called, back in chapter 9, verse 6, a wonder of a counselor. He's the proclaimer of the great counsel for his people. He will proclaim redemption and justification and salvation and glorification for his people in his own strength. And he will bring it to pass. He's the one who will do this. Over against this, what do you see? Over against the wonder of a counselor, you see all the idols of man. And they're all false. Wherever they are, whoever their followers are, how many their followers are, makes no difference. All of them are nothing. They're less than nothing. He says they're wind and confusion. They can accomplish nothing. They can do nothing. They can change nothing. They know nothing, for they are nothing. There's only one question outstanding. Are you looking to secure your future, your eternal future, with nothing? Or are you looking in faith to the only Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, who alone knows and controls the future, and who is alone able to create in you a new work, his work of joy and fruitfulness, where there was barrenness and dryness and death? You know, this is the challenge that faces all unbelievers. This is the challenge that we should meet them with kindly, patiently, lovingly. But we should say to them, Show us. Tell us how your idols will save you. They don't have to be pieces of wood and metal. They don't have to be a knot on a log. We could say maybe a knot from a log. Tell us how that's going to save you. Modern man is way too sophisticated for that. His idols are his money or his power. Really, his idols are his unbelief. None of this is ever going to happen. this is all there is. I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry. Tell us how that's going to save you when the Lord comes in judgment. Tell me why you would reject the gracious offer of salvation from the Lord God. Tell me why you would do that. If you do reject his offer of grace, your answer will sound like nothing, because it's really grounded and rooted in nothing, and it will not save you. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have loved us. Thank you that you redeemed us. Such an awful price paid by our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, how we thank you. Lord, the truth of the gospel is so simple. A six-year-old can understand it. But men are busy inventing reasons not to believe, putting their faith in things that will not save, looking to what their hands have made, even worse, looking to the vain imaginings of their own mind. Lord, help us as your church and your people. Lord, help your church across this land to stand up and say, this is incorrect. This is not right. Why do you put your faith in that which will not save, when the answer is right here? When the Lord is ready, willing to save all who will call on him, all who will believe and repent of their sins. He's promised in his word. If you'll call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Lord, help us to hold forth this great truth. And Lord, we pray that there might be a great awakening among the people of this land. Perhaps the fear and the trouble that you've brought upon this place is a way to awaken them. Awaken them to the fact that idolatry holds no promise. But you can change all that. You can change what we were. You can make us a new creation in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to hold forth the word of truth as we should, for your glory and for your honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. If you'll stand, please, and turn to number 326.